If your Bibles are with you, you can turn to Matthew 27 this morning. Matthew 27, we're going to be paying most of our attention to verses 24 through 26, but I'll read some context to get the idea. Matthew 27, starting in verse 15. And just to check before I read the text, you guys can hear me okay in the back? Good. Perfect. I'm going to read this text of Scripture, starting in verse 15, Matthew 27. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Now this week I wrestled for some time as to what I wanted to cover. And if you've seen the emails coming out weekly, I'm sure you can assume what I'm going to be looking at this morning. And I've titled my message based upon this text. And even in relation to modern events today, blood on the hands of authority. Blood on the hands of authority, friends. Because we in Canada today are witnessing, in a sense, a new, in many ways, new overreach of power from those in positions of authority and leadership. I think we see that. The nation that was once known by so many people as the true North, strong and free, has become a progressive leader in manipulation, coercion, and force. And the COVID crisis of the day, I think, has really been that highlighting factor. If we didn't need it emphasized elsewhere, we see it here. Because an emergency medical situation today has been used for the government to gain access to levels of power that are wielded without question. And those who give the orders are many times, and by their own profession often, above the very rules that they are employing. And we've seen this. Businesses, livelihoods have been destroyed, and families have been broken. The medical treatment cut off. Access to normal surgeries, inaccessible. And disastrous levels of debt have been accumulated. People plunged into the hundreds of millions into poverty. And the elderly losing the will even to live as a result of lockdowns and restrictions. I'm sure more comes to your mind. Not to mention, more on the home basis, the restraint on churches. The awful restraint on churches. All in the name of your health and safety. It's for your good. We're trying to keep you safe. And under that banner, we see new rules codified and then enforced that tread all over what was once understood as a right or as a liberty that we have. So your church has to gather at 1/3 capacity. What's wrong with that? Aren't you able to do it? Right? You're able to gather that way. It's for safety and the health of the Canadian people that we put up 3 layers of fencing around a church. Keep God's people out. Seize your church facility. Send a helicopter to find your gathering. And arrest your pastor in front of his crying children. All when by their own professed numbers, the percentage of people with COVID in Alberta is below 0.06% at the moment, and weeks before the national rodeo is going to be opened up. But what I've noticed, and especially what I want us to tune into this morning, is when push really comes to shove on enforcing these really imbalanced orders, and the consequences are shown, manifested. You've seen the footage. Manifested to be unjust and absolutely immoral. That's when there is this automatic escape from responsibility. It's not my fault. A removal from any responsibility or any accountability. And that's where I want us to focus in this morning, using what we see in this text of Scripture as we draw out themes and applications for today. Because I want us to do a bit of a character study on Pontius Pilate this morning. Who he was, what he did. I want us to see how the Word of God informs us on those who are in a position of authority similar to Pontius Pilate and are absolutely accountable. Okay, absolutely accountable. And I believe this text is not only, friends, a wonderful comfort for God's people, and I'll bring us to that, but also a clear and precise warning to all those who perpetrate evil or try to run from it in accordance with accountability to God. So before we look at that, the text of Scripture specifically in verse 24 through 26, I want to walk you through a bit of context this morning so we understand a little bit about what's been going on in the past year prior to the event spoken of in this text of Scripture. Because what we're seeing here is really Jesus' words he's been speaking about and declaring to the people, his crucifixion, his death, his coming resurrection, all these transpiring events he's already spoken of. And now we see them coming to place. Jesus' 3-year ministry alongside his disciples ended with the institution of the Lord's Supper, where he previously typified in the Old Testament would be that Passover lamb who would shed his blood on the cross. His blood being spilt, inaugurating then the new covenant and its realities as Jesus would pay for his sinful people. And then after the supper, if you know those events transpiring, he was traded over unto death by Judas, one of his own disciples, bound by Jewish leaders, and all the while his disciples scattered and left him. He brought before the high priest and the council, the majority and the focus of his hateful accusers being that body, all of whom railed against him with a false testimony, seeking to accuse Christ, but ultimately couldn't find even a shred of evidence that would actually come unto Christ's false behalf. And they ended up falsely accusing him on blasphemy and his true claim to be the Son of God. Ironic. They hated that. Hated the fact that he proclaimed to be the Son of God. He exposed that as true before them. They beat him to a pulp. They sent him off to the supreme royal official at that time over Judea, which was the governor Pontius Pilate. and essentially to get Pilate just to do their dirty work, where they didn't want to have it on their hands. And they didn't exactly have the authority to exact the death penalty at that time either. So get him to do it. And their accusations of Jesus fell flat before Pilate because he didn't find any guilt, ultimately, in Jesus, but passed him off in Pilate's first attempt to Herod, being that Herod had jurisdiction over Jesus' case. But Herod's focus was really more mere fascination with Jesus and his miracles and the novelty about his person. Wanted to witness it out of pure curiosity, really. But I think being totally unsatisfied with a Jesus Christ who would be bloodied, bruised, broken, and silent before him more ended up being foolishness. So Pilate sent him back in a mockery wearing a king's robe, saying, well, I find the thing wrong, but we'll make him a laughing stock. So Jesus, brought back to where we are here, is before Pilate again. And essentially what's unfolding in these events of this text. And Pilate's attempt to refuse the crowd's desires to have Jesus killed. But ultimately, friends, what we see in this text is his caving request to the people's hatred, washing his hands. This is not of me. And leading Christ unto death. Now, I want to open this action up of Pilate this morning, specifically his action. And we're going to look beyond that action and cut this up so we can put some flesh on the bones of this truth. I want to cut what we see in the text between verse 24 and 26 up into 5 points this morning, which is the foundation of Pilate's actions, the nature, the motive, the misunderstanding, and the reality. And by which I want us to look at all those truths as a lens and a filter by which we see the events of our current circumstance rightly. And so firstly, I want to look at the foundation, because this is really how we understand Pilate and how he got here and why he even had the authority to do this. The foundation of Pilate's actions, track with me, and his horrid action nonetheless, which is this: the position, and I repeat this, the position of all authority under God, okay? The foundation for Pilate's action is this position of all authority under God. Let me explain that. What I'm saying is the foundation as to why Pilate's actions were wrong and why they were escalated to such a height of being so wrong. Every authority under God, even Pilate. And what I mean is every authority in this world, we've been discussing this more now than ever, every authority in this world is subject to God and his sovereign rule and decree. To God and him alone. Every sphere of leadership finds its highest accountability, not in man, but in God. And I think this is where we're losing out today. In God, not in man. And as such, as an implication by that, every acting authority is called to act in accordance, to rule in accordance by the standard that God provides, not man, God's standard. God defines the boundaries of every authority's responsibility. And so that means whether it's the family, whether it's the church, whether it's the state, each authority has its unique responsibility and authority. Every leader, every government. But it's especially unique in that all authority given is subject to God's rule as supreme, the highest. And any power that has been ruled out is been given by God himself sovereignly. And this relates to the text so often talked about today, which is Romans 13. Romans 13. Whose servant is the government? Right? It's God's servant. God's servant first. Who are they meant to be a terror to in that text? They're being meant to be a terror to evil, not to good. Right? And so what are the boundaries of that particular responsibility in governing in relation to justice? The boundaries are defined by that very text. And by what standard is evil and good discerned then for ruling in authorities? The standard is God's law, His word. So continue to track with me. The foundation for Pilate, even Pilate, his authority, is bound up in God's law and God's standard and God's authority. Now, clarify, that is not to say that every single governing authority out there is going to be obedient to that standard. That's not a promise. It's not a promise that every single government, every single police officer, every single authority in this world will say, yes, I agree, and I should follow that standard. We know that today. And I would say Pilate is he's a perfect example of that. A true pagan governor, right? I don't think it's a get more pagan than this. But God, and God was the sovereign institutor of that very position, even Pilate. But does that mean, this is the question I want us to think about, does that mean that Pilate wasn't held to the standard displayed in Romans 13 because he was a pagan ruler? No. He was held to that standard. Of course not. Otherwise, we would lose any grounding to say that Pilate was morally wrong and accountable for trading over Christ because of that standard of righteousness. Pilate was accountable to Romans 13. Pilate himself. And every government authority is accountable to Romans 13. And you can't just say, well, he's a heathen. He's a pagan. Right? He's not accountable to that text, but that's not what it says. Every governing authority, and this is the foundation for even Pilate's, they're all accountable to the very law that they are bound to look to in their service. Whether it be, friends, the Calgary Police, whether it be the Calgary Police, or even Jason Kenney himself. Whose minister? Look at the word. Whose minister is he? The prime minister. He's God's minister, right? God's minister. And so he's held to that standard, and so was Pilate. And God institutes those leaders in their position so he can just as easily raise them up and take them down according to his will. They are there in accordance with God's determination and his purposes. And those leaders who hold up their so-called sovereignty of their own and their positions and refuse to acknowledge that truth are in reality mere boys playing in the sand with their castles. Because they're accountable unto God. He gives the position, he grants the authority, and he gives the standard. That's a reminder to those in authority. You are subject to God. Authority is subject to his rule, and you'll be accountable to it. And I would say this position comes with an added level of accountability, because those parties with greater responsibility before God take upon themselves greater liability in accordance with their position. That's the same with fathers, right? It's the same with fathers and their families. It's the same with elders of the church in Scripture and here in government. And so we are not to take our positions lightly, whatever category you fit in there. We're to see our accountability unto God. We will uniquely, and government specifically, uniquely answer to God for the stewardship you've been given. And forbid one's power be used for the purposes which oppose God's purpose. Forbid it. And that's something that we're going to see here in Pilate this morning. The foundation being all authority subjectivity to God's rule. And we'll use that for a basis by which we look at the next point and the following. So we looked at the foundation of Pilate's decision, firstly. Next, I want us to look at the nature, if you're keeping track with me or making notes, the nature of Pilate's decision. Now, I'm not really... I'm going to look at this text backwards, so you're going to have to do some extra work to follow me on this. But looking at verse 24 to 26, I want us to look at verse 26 here first, and we'll look at the other ones. Right after Pilate's blood-chilling remark, washing his hands, he says in verse 26, "Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." First thing I want us to look at under the nature is the uniqueness of Pilate's specific crime in this text. The uniqueness of his evil, which supersedes many other evils. I want us to clarify this first. The governor Pontius Pilate traded the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, unto a murderous people. Okay, he handed over Christ unto death by crucifixion. The only perfect example of unjust execution throughout all history. The worst injustice. The greatest injustice that the world that has ever known, Jesus Christ, the obedient Son of God, righteous and obedient to every law, no crime, perfectly sinless, sent to the death of a criminal, sent to the death of a criminal of the worst variety in Roman history, crucifixion. And Pilate knew Christ's innocence, didn't he, in this text? It's displayed right here. Look at the focus of our text this morning. Right before it, verse 26, verse 24, I'm innocent, right? Is his blood... Sorry, verse 24, I am innocent of this man's blood. If he had no knowledge, then he wouldn't see the need to publicly exonerate himself and everyone else. He knew his evil. His wife even warned him, have nothing to do with this righteous man. And he read through. I would think Pilate read through the mob's malicious intent as they sought to accuse Christ. He knows he had executed many people in the past before. Done it quite cruelly, actually, history tells us. He was actually a very unmovable man. So many people had died by his hand. If there was a true insurrectionist, he would have killed him. But the people wanted him dead. The people wanted him dead, and there was no legitimate reason. And Pilate responded to their cry, why? What evil has he done? Trying to get the mob back. And so it's unique that Pilate, among other people and other authorities in this context, stood as those who understood the legal position of the King of Kings, and yet in their authoritative position, and his in particular, sent him to die, sent him to the cross. He literally says, delivered him to be crucified, gave him up. And so this is a unique evil. And yet I'd say even more unique in Pilate's closing words, the very words we're examining this morning, which is Pilate claimed no responsibility for his actions, none whatsoever. I wash my hands. It doesn't get more clear than that. I wash my hands. But he willingly gave Jesus Christ up unto the will of wicked men, relinquishing any accountability for that act. And the nature of this evil is an elevated variety. And remember what I just gave you before, the accountability of those in government, a unique evil, and one here that really does just send chills up the spine. Christ unto death. Now, more on this a little bit later. I want to flesh this out, but I want to look at my next point and we'll come back. Thirdly, the motive. So the nature being unique, Pilate sent Christ unto death. But let's look at the motive behind that. I want us to cut in a little bit deeper. Now, Pilate's actions were not simply isolated in a vacuum. There were many influences coming alongside this and moving him to make this decision. And I want to pull those out from the text and what we see fueled there and then make some application as well. What was the motive? The fear of man. The fear of man. He was motivated by the people, putting their influence before God. Look at verse 24 with me as we're backing up a bit. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. He was gaining nothing. He was seeking to turn them, gaining nothing, but a riot was beginning. I want to look at a little bit of the history behind Pilate, because what we need to understand about him in particular was You might say this wasn't his first rodeo with the Jewish people. He wasn't exactly, by history standard, on good terms with the very people he was dealing with in this circumstance. Prior to these events, Pilate had his soldiers carry ensigns, which would essentially be poles with the likeness of Caesar on it in a militant mode, before the Jewish people. Now, they had issues with this. They persisted against it. They said it was wrong, against God's law. But he had soldiers usher them into a segregated area and threatened to cut their heads off because they were coming up against him. But what he didn't expect was the Jewish people bowing down, laying their necks bare, and saying, "We gladly die." Pilate realized he didn't want a mob and so called the whole thing off. He didn't kill them, and he removed the ensigns in an effort to absolve his name. Now, he also forcefully took money from the temple treasury prior to make an aqueduct. But this caused the Jewish people to riot against his decisions, taking money from the temple. And so he had officers disguised as civilians come up and slaughter them in the crowd. Now the worst, probably really the nail in his coffin, was when he made special shields made for his guards, again, with the likeness of Tiberius Caesar on them, and I would say, no doubt, seeking to appeal to Caesar and gain his favor. The Jewish leaders were upset. Again, they appealed to Caesar himself, and Caesar was concerned for an uprising and ordered that the shields be removed. And so, bringing us right here, Pilate could not afford another uprising. Pilate could not afford another mob, another attack, another problem. And especially, consider at the time, Passover, that many Jews in one place, that is a massive mob. And they were growing impatience on their verdict on Christ. They wanted him dead, and Pilate was opposing it, at least for a time. Pilate feared man. That great motive, feared mad. The crowd feared man. The crowd's anger was excelling. Pilate's attempts to dissuade them were failing, even offering up Barabbas instead with the hope that there'd be enough people to be persuaded to release him as opposed to Christ. Pilate was a pagan. He didn't even have divine stimulus in his life to see what was right. But even him in common grace noticed the relentless hate of those who were against the innocent Christ. But the fear of man won. The fear of man won. He gave way to the pressure and the influence of the mob over what was truly right. Now, part of this is his fear of man manifested in self-preservation. Pilate was at a tipping point in his political career, right? If he opposed the people, his future, all that he had worked for, would be over. Every achievement lost. There'd be no future for him and his status to earn Caesar's favor anymore, climb the ladder. And if he upset Caesar one more time, it may very well be his own life at stake. It most likely would have cost his life to upset Caesar one more time. And so it was his neck on the line in this decision. The fear of man motivating his preservation of self. And not only that aspect, even tied into that, was his love of the world. You can see that in the text. His love of the world. Natural state, again, of all those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in this life that Pilate seen was of higher value. He wanted that more. The things of God and Christ obviously had no value in this sense. They were an offense. They were a barricade to Pilate's pursuits and what he wanted and what was truly desirable. Living for the here and now, and every piece of comfort for Pilate was elevated. He loved it more. And righteousness and truth threatened all of that for him. Pilate feared man, friends, over and above God. A great text and reminder from Scripture. And it led to his guilty verdict of Christ himself. If only he would have heard the voice of Christ. Right? What will it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? But of no value to Pilate. And it's the same plea today for those who are in power and those who lead in this province. To make specific application, the fear of man has been fueling the current takedown of churches. The fear of man. The mob gathers, right? And any verification even and discernment as to the just and truthful nature of their demands is really thrown out because of fear. Thrown out because of fear of man. The leaders give in to the whims of the people in that sense. Not here to argue that the people don't have a voice. But if their voice is wickedness and unrighteousness, then it's contingent upon leaders to stand up for it. But it's for the fear of the people that we see what we have today. You see it in Black Lives Matter rallies, where the crowd has unjust and wicked demands, the tear down of authority, and leaders disobey the very restrictions that they put in place, the very laws, and disband their own authoritative forces. The police defunded. There's no sense in that. There's no truth. But the fear of man over God motivates. And it's the same. It is the same close to home. It is so much the same. The masses are rising up in animosity against the churches. It only takes a quick scroll in the comments to any article on our church to see that the relentless hatred against Christ and against his body and their demise. Instead of those governments recognizing the evil and what's actually being called for and acting in accordance to what is right and true, they give way. They give way to the mob with its requests, and they send their troops out and look the other way when it ends up being wicked. Seize their property, lock them up, but they know it's wrong and they have the duty to say enough. No. Based upon true rights that God's established, and the fear of man motivates this. The fear of man over God. And I'm grieved in so many senses. I am grieved to see that not simply fuel politics, but to even see it in aspects of the church as well. When doors of churches are closed to those who are hungry and needy for spiritual care, and online is argued and justified as a viable means for what the church truly is, justifying it by scripture in many senses because of the fear of the consequence. It may even be a silence on it and a fear of association for what it might cost. And silence to the mounting pressure, nonetheless, of those that demand approval of the redefinition of the family and sexuality. Right? We don't want to speak about it. Ministries are going to be sacrificed. We're going to lose people if we open up the conversation. The church is going to lose its funding and all its support. Do we really need to speak about issues regarding LGBTQ or issues surrounding homosexuality or the roles of fathers and mothers in homes, husbands and wives? Whether it's that, just a mere silencing or even a truncating of the gospel, reducing the wrath of God, reducing the character of God or his holiness, it's a fear of man over God. And avoiding what we know he says is right, because what is thought of the people matters so much more. My fourth point, misunderstanding. The misunderstanding of Pilate's actions. Look at verse 24 with me one more time. I want to highlight another area, probably a main area. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." And the great misunderstanding here in this text of Pilate is his self-perceived innocence, a false reality, his self-deceived perception of being guilt-free, of having a clear conscience. Because what this really is really a focused, a determined, a throwing off of anything in the conscience, a hardening by the will, and a conscience which was manifest in his declarations of Christ earlier. He knew that he was innocent, but a throwing off of the reality of it, both in even the actual literal washing of his hands, saying, I'm not associated with this death. But then a declaration to the people, I wash my hands. It's not my problem. It is a forced belief. He had to force himself to believe that he was free from any responsibility regarding his actions surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a heinous crime. He's saying, no, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. I don't have to take responsibility for this crime. It's you people that put me in this position. It's Pilate running away from the responsibility of his part in all this. It was all he could do to escape that reality. But it was only a cover, friends. It was only a cover for the obvious involvement in the crime. With a willful, dedicated effort, he persuaded himself to just embrace a lie. Simply because to acknowledge the reality of his actions would be impossible to bear. It'd be too hard on the conscience. I don't want to be held accountable for the blood of this man that I know is innocent. I've seen it. An escape from reality by self-deception. I think you can track with me, but where I'm going here. I state it plainly. The similarity of the actions here to those in authority now. There's a constant escape. There's a constant escape from any responsibility, and it's absolutely nauseating in many ways. It's a seeking to dull the conscience from the reality of what all the enforcement and all the restrictions looks like in the church. It's I wash my hands of that. I wash my hands. I don't want anything to do with it. Dina Hinshaw pointing to the RCMP surrounding the imprisonment of James Coates in a Q&A, and then the RCMP responding, pointing to AHS. It's their mandates. We just have to enforce it. Well, they made the restrictions, and on the other side, well, they enforced it. They brought it out. See, when evil is done and righteousness is put aside for wickedness in this country, it's the same thing. We see it everywhere today, don't we? We hear it all the time. Oh, it's not my responsibility. It's not my responsibility. I was just following orders, right? Your pastor's arrest is on you. Yeah, he's arrested in front of his wife and children, but you chose to break the rules. The words of even the police officer there arresting Pastor Tim says, right now, this is the government we have, and we are required to uphold those laws. These are unprecedented times. I'm not the person who wrote the law. Right now, we are doing our job. It's the same thing. This misunderstanding, this washing hands of responsibility. I'm following orders. But can't you see? You witnessed the very same horrible, deceitful spirit here in Pilate. It's the same spirit. It's the same spirit that fuels the crackdown on churches and pastors with the washing of the hands in the water and saying, I'm not accountable. And that excuse did not work at Nuremberg, and it is not going to work today. As I've already mentioned, friends, there is a law which supersedes human laws. There's a law which supersedes restrictions. And one which God even wrote on the heart of individuals through the conscience. You know things are wrong. You're held accountable to God. And all this originates, true law, true righteousness, in God, from whom all authority is accountable and subject. Like I mentioned before, it's a self-perceived innocence. And this is this self-perceived innocence is really, if you look at it closely, is really a subtle idolatry in many senses. It's a false worship. As Pilate, no doubt, as a Roman, probably worshipped many gods. He probably had a lot of idols. But his highest worship really belonged to himself, didn't it? He worshipped himself. There was no God in his life really greater than him. He traded the worship of the Almighty God for a lie that would really just willfully delude him to think that final judgment was really just found on an earthly level, and that's it. It doesn't go any higher than this. I'm the final word. Therefore, I don't have to deal with this any longer. I feel it in my conscience. But I'm not held accountable to a higher standard because I worship a different God. He acknowledged no higher standard that he was accountable to, so he could move on with an assurance. And so do those leaders in authority today who deny the existence and accountability of God. They have traded in idolatry the true worship of God for a lie. And therefore, what happens? They are the final standard and can have a clean conscience. Right? They have the final word of law. Or worse, even when there's a claim to be Christian, but then a worship of a God in their own image. Right? Who probably won't care that righteousness doesn't reign in a country and that it won't be accountable to God. It doesn't really need to be mentioned in the giving out of these rules and restrictions. As long as I'm sincere, God will understand. But this reflects an idolatrous view, friends. An idolatrous view, and God will have the final judgment, and he will have it based upon his standard, and there's no fooling him. There is no fooling God. He will hold them accountable. And just because there's a physical washing of the hands does not mean that you're clean. And it's the same plea, friends. So I say it clearly as a warning. I say it clearly, and it connects to this last one, which I want to make clear based upon the motive and the misunderstanding, is this point number five, the reality of Pilate's actions, which is just so connected to the last one, being that the blood remained. It wasn't washed off. With all the effort, it was still there. The innocent that was self-perceived was just that. It was only perceived. It was only numbed. It wasn't real. It was paper thin. The only thing that Pontius Pilate really had was just the veneer of his escape from responsibility. It remained, despite all of his actions, he was indeed guilty of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on his hands. And the water was just a mere stimulus, a sensation to just suppress the truth, and that's it. Just suppress the truth and an attempt to numb the conscience, but it could not wash the blood off of his hands. Because he had, friends, he had the authority to free Jesus Christ, but he did not, and he traded him up. He traded him unto death. And this reality goes hand to hand with the consequence. The consequence, the reality, condemnation. Condemnation. Pilate's condemnation of Jesus was his own. It was his own condemnation. God would judge him according to the crime that he actually committed. It was the fact that he evaded, but it was nonetheless the fact that was unavoidable, as that the blood was on his hands. And Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." An abomination. What man was more righteous than Christ? There's no one more righteous than Christ. And this is sin upon sin. The penalty would fit the crime for Pilate's decisions. And this is a warning. What's particularly emphasized from Pilate's circumstance is no matter, I say this as clearly as I can, no matter what role is played in the deeds of unrighteousness, it's still a role. It's still a role. Whether it's seemingly small or large, whether it's an act of commission or it's an act of omission, Pilate certainly had, and we can say this and we see it, Pilate had a major role, but also the guards had a role, just keeping watch at the cross, standing by. And let that reality seep in for a moment. Accountability and judgment belongs to those who act as the rule and the judges over those pastors being condemned. But it also belongs to those who string the fences up as well. It belongs to those who put the locks on. Those who passively approve of the actions by playing a part. Whether it seem tiny, you're still accountable. And I say it with clarity. Pilate's evil is unmatched in certain ways. Okay, I'm not arguing that. He gave the Lord Jesus Christ unto crucifixion. But I will say this. Christ associates with his church. Christ associates intimately with his body. And to oppose his church is to oppose the King of Kings himself. And it's a great comfort to his people, but it is a clear warning to his enemies what role they play. Friends, I want to finish up with a couple points of conclusion. Just a few remarks before I close. First one is realization and repentance. Okay, realization and repentance. This is an appeal, a real, just clear appeal for those in a position of authority in Alberta. Realization and repentance is needed. It's absolutely needed. I've already emphasized the unique position of that authorities have below God, their subjectivity to Him, who has supremacy and sovereignty, and that's an aspect that might motivate, and certainly it does, motivate leaders to turn in repentance unto God. But specifically, realize who the Christ is that Pilate turned over unto his death. Realize who this Christ is and what he has done. This was God's Son. This was God's Son, innocent yet silent, stricken, smitten and afflicted. Right? To die cursed upon Calvary's tree, all which he suffered willingly. Notice Christ's aspect of this, silent, right? Like a lamb before its shears. To understand Christ solely just as a victim, I don't want to paint it that way, solely as a victim of an unjust government and a cruel people would be to miss the point, would be the wrong realization if it can't stop there. He came to seek and to save the lost. Christ came to seek and to save the lost by suffering for an undeserving, sinful people. And he came to take the wrath of God on himself for the entirety of them, for every one of his people through every generation. Every one of their sins nailed to the tree. What I'm saying is realize that the very Savior that we have betrayed, the innocent Lamb of God, gave himself up unto the sacrifice that would pay the ransom. And he did so willingly. See this Christ and all that he is and all that he's done. Forsake your sin and the hope of your own righteousness, the wickedness of your own rule, and rest all hope in him alone. And no authority is beyond the hope of his mercy, are they? No authority is too far. Unless you're in judgment before God, it's not too late to turn unto him in repentance. Pilate does not reflect, I say this clearly, Pilate does not reflect the response of every soul okay? Or specifically, every authority's part in the events of Calvary. Now, look with me. I want to give this hope. Verse 54. See the wonderful example of the Roman centurions and the other soldiers, those who were in authority here, who realized. Verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, and I add his bloody crucifixion, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This was the Son of God. It doesn't end with rulers handing over the Lord Jesus Christ without hope. There is hope. God turned the heart of the very ones who were part of the crucifixion, who gave him up. And those who realized, yes, they played a part. Yes, they sinned. They could be paid through the blood of Christ. So a right realization in response to the King of Kings, friends. Not just for those who exercise authority in our province and country, but for every lost soul. Every lost soul who previously hated the church and hates its witness, come unto Christ. All who are weary and heavy laden, he gives rest. Realize and repent. And secondly, friends, my last piece of application, comfort for the church. Comfort for the church. The church is going to suffer. The church will. Church will suffer for her testimony and association with Christ, the King of Kings. It's the narrative of Scripture and the promise that Jesus actually gives his people specifically. We will suffer for the name of Christ and our association with him. But despite the hardship, Christians will suffer at the hands of those who oppose the church. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over every single aspect of their evil and every single aspect of their decisions. He is supreme in his rule. You don't have to flip there with me. I want to read Acts 2:22. Peter's great sermon to the masses says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourself know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It says the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Right? That is to say, every aspect, every single aspect of the worst acts of injustice perpetrated throughout history and now are according to the predetermined and foreordained plan of God. Everything under his sovereignty. He knew it's going to happen. It was all part of his plan, and a far greater injustice than any single injustice that we could ever endure. The worst, the slaughter of the Lord Jesus Christ by the hands of those officials, ordained for the redemption of God's people and the glory of his mighty name. Right? All under God's sovereignty. And by the approval of the scriptures, if this event unfolded under the sovereignty of God, then certainly we can say that there's an application. This application is absolutely no different to our circumstance right now. There's no difference. God is sovereign. God is ruling. God has a plan for every act that's happening right now. He is no less sovereign in our current circumstance. It hasn't lessened. He abides over it, and so every act of evil and every force of injustice, God knows and has foreknown. Even if it's the heinous crime of a pagan governor who sent Christ to death in eternity past, he knew it. He always knew and predetermined. And there's nothing outside of his plan. Absolutely nothing comes outside of God's plan for his people. And so ours, what's happening to us, Pastor Tim's, right? The church's present situation is not determined simply by those in a position to mandate and enforce. there may be pilots, and there will be, and they have a plan for us, but theirs is not the definite plan. Right? Theirs isn't definite. We're not held captive by what they scheme against us. We're brought along by our Father. We're held by Him. We're led by Him and His sovereign governing of every event. His will, even in the worst hardship, God's is the definite plan and the definite purpose. And what a comfort. What a comfort if we understand that rightly for what we're going through. We need not be moved. We need not, you know, be tossed and scrambling when we're struck by another blow. We not be moved, anxiously discerning the hopelessness of our situation. It's not. Not at all. This is displaying that if we do, we're assuming that we know better than God's plan. We don't. But we are a people who abide in the will of a sovereign King, God Himself. We can stand firm upon this very reality because there's more to come. We will see more. We can expect it, but those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ can rest assured. The Lord has known it. It's His design, and that's the best security for us this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this assurance, God, that if You predetermined and foreordained the crucifixion of Your Son for the greatest amount of glory, our situation abides under Your sovereign will. And Lord, we submit ourselves unto You. You are good. Lord, You know what is best. Turn the hearts of those in authority unto Christ. Bring them unto submission to His will. May we see many souls brought to You in this time. Use this word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.